So I'm just going to launch straight into the offertory chant and rites. So in the scriptum, we read this. The exaltation of those who offer is first expressed as a sort of preparation in the offertory, because God loves a cheerful giver. The oblation itself is expressed with "Receive, Holy Trinity." The acceptance of the oblation is prayed for through the prayers said secretly, because it pertains to the priest alone to appease God by these oblations, for which prayer the priest prepares himself by humbling himself, saying, in the spirit of humility. And because the three previously mentioned prayers require the lifting up of the mind to God, thus before all three, "The Lord be with you," is said, in whose place is said, "Pray, brethren," in the case of the secret prayer. And now the Summa. After the people have been thus prepared and instructed, the celebration of the mystery is approached. Because that mystery is offered as sacrifice and consecrated and received as sacrament, first the oblation is carried out, second the consecration of the matter that is offered, third the reception of the same. Concerning this oblation, two things are done, namely the praise of the people in the chant of the offertory, through which the joy of the offerers is signified, and the prayer of the priest, who asks that the oblation of the people be accepted by God. Hence, in 1 Corinthians, David says, "In simplicity of heart I have offered all these things, and I have seen with great joy your people who are here to offer gifts to you." And afterwards he prays, saying, "O Lord God, guard this desire." So these two accounts, unlike many that we've looked at before, are quite different. The scriptum is much more detailed about the private prayers said by the priest, a tendency which will continue in the later parts of the scriptum's account of the canon of the Mass. The Summa account captures an important aspect of the balance of Thomas's Eucharistic theology, the celebration of the sacrament of the Eucharist as both sacrament and sacrifice. That is, it has symbolic value, in addition to really letting us participate in Christ's own sacrifice offered once for all. This balance is especially helpful for us today in response to the facile dichotomies that try to pit the meal dimension of the Eucharist against the sacrificial dimension. Both elements are internally and integrally related to one another. And one thing to mention as well about the scriptum account is that it describes these prayers, each of which are said in the midst of the Dominican rite, whereas the Summa is much more vague about what prayers are offered. So this is also characteristic with what we've seen before, that the scriptum is more closely connected with Thomas's daily liturgical experience, and the Summa seems to be more aimed at helping basically anybody encountering various forms of the Mass. So each of those prayers are quite beautiful in themselves. The Suscipe Sancta Trinitas, the Receive Holy Trinity, the In Spiritu Humilitatis, in the spirit of humility, and then the Orate Fratres. So there's a lot to be gained by studying those texts in themselves. I won't go into those right now, but you have the full text in your handout. So now we'll turn to the preface dialogue. So in the scriptum, we read this. First, the stirring of the people to praise, when the priest first says, "The Lord be with you," which is referred to this whole third part. He invites them to a lifting up of the mind, saying, "Lift up your hearts," and to thanksgiving, saying, "Let us give thanks." So this is what we're all familiar with, the "Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts." We lift them up to the Lord. It is and so forth. So this same formula, this threefold set of instructions, was already being done in the very early church. That's actually one of the first pieces of evidence we have about the liturgy going back to very early times. So Thomas has this articulation of what these different things have to do with. In the Summa, he gives a much more simple account. Then, concerning the consecration, which is done by a supernatural power, the people are first roused to devotion with the preface, where they are advised to lift up your hearts, to have them lifted up to the Lord. So, although the scriptum is much more detailed, the Summa, in its succinctness, still captures the general spirit of the dialogue. When we turn then to the preface itself, as the Summa, as we've just seen, the Summa simply mentions that the preface exists. But the scriptum goes into a whole description of an individual particular preface. So I'll read just the scriptum account here. Second, and actually maybe before we do this, it'll be helpful to read through the common preface he's commenting on. So this is your other handout. So the preface that he quotes, this is on page 6 of your handout. You see that a lot of it is in bold. So I'm going to read it out. I've adapted the translation here from the current Roman Missal, so it may ring a bell. A very similar version is used today. It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give you thanks, Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, through Christ our Lord. Through him the angels praise your majesty, dominions adore, and powers tremble before you. Heaven and the virtues of heaven, and the blessed seraphim, worship together with exultation. May our voices, we pray, join with theirs in humble praise as we acclaim, holy, 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 and so forth. So that's the common preface. So it's one of the prefaces that was used most frequently in the Dominican liturgy and as well as in other liturgies. But as you know, the preface can change from liturgy to liturgy. So we'll talk more about that in a moment. But now I'll read the section from the scriptum where he's writing about this. Second, he implores God to receive praise, showing that praise is due to him when he says, "It is truly worthy by reason of his lordship." Hence he adds further down, "Holy Lord." Just by reason of his fatherhood. Hence he adds further down, "Father Almighty." Equitable by reason of his deity. Hence he adds further down, "Eternal God." Saving by reason of the redemption. Hence he adds further down, "Through Christ our Lord." Sometimes some other words are added that befit the solemnity, such as, "And on the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, to praise, bless, and preach you," or that are fitting examples of praise, "Through whom the angels praise your majesty," and so forth. So Thomas's commentary is essentially trying to demonstrate the inner coherence of this set of words that are used. So it's interesting because in the handout that I've given you with the whole text, it looks like these two blocks of bold, basically. But what's really going on is that he's linking the earlier words with the later words. So he links "It is truly worthy" with the title "Holy Lord." He links "just" with the title "Father Almighty," "equitable" with "eternal God," "saving" through "Christ our Lord." So really he's going back and forth, kind of showing this balance or almost chiasm within the prayer itself. So he's doing a very sophisticated exegesis of this prayer. His brief allusion to the Marian preface is also significant because that text, as I've drawn out in my translation with the words in brackets, is the source of the Dominican motto "Laudare benedicere praedicare," to praise, to bless, and to preach. So this, I'm not sure when this happened, but it eventually became a kind of title or motto for the order of preachers. These words are focusing on praising, blessing, and preaching, not just in the abstract, but you, that is, God. And they're done on account of the mysteries of Mary. Although Thomas does not deal with the preface extensively in the Summa, he simply says that there is one, it's significant to note that there are some particular prefaces which are influential in other parts of his theology, especially the Christmas preface, which speaks about coming to love the invisible God through love of the visible Christ. So Thomas quotes this preface at various points, especially in his Christology. So now we'll move on to the Sanctus. So I'll read this text. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So here's what Thomas has to say in the scriptum. Third, the people render praise, both on account of Christ's divinity, taking up the words of the angels, "Holy, holy, holy," from Isaiah, and on account of the humanity of Christ, taking up the words of the children, "Blessed is he who comes," Matthew 21. So then in the Summa, we find a quotation that's almost exactly the same. Thus, at the end of the preface, the people with devotion praise the divinity of Christ with the angels, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and they praise the humanity of Christ with the children, saying, "Blessed is he who comes." So this is remarkable in how identical it is. One thing that I wonder about is whether Thomas might have had the scriptum out on his desk while he was working on the Summa. The scriptum was actually very widely diffused, so he could probably actually find copies wherever he went. I was joking with one of my converts recently. It's always fun when you go to a library and you find something you've published. I haven't actually done it, but it'd be fun to sort of sign your name on journal articles in other people's libraries. So Thomas probably would have found copies of his scriptum wherever he went. The point regarding the two natures of Christ is also quite interesting. Given that the Kyrie and Sanctus are said at each Mass, we are thus invited to reflect on the mystery of the interrelation of the three persons and the dual natures of the second person at each Mass we participate in. That's, I think, just one beautiful thing to take away from this lecture, is this constant immersion of the liturgy in the very heart of the Christian faith, that Christ has truly come among us as God and man to lift us up to participate in that relationality of the Trinity. So now we turn to the canon of the Mass itself, and here's where the two accounts are the most divergent. So what I'm going to do here, rather than trying to compare and contrast, I'm going to focus first on the scriptum's full commentary on the canon, and then walk through the Summa's version. And I'm going to read through these texts and sort of comment the text. And one thing to note is I've given you the full Latin in this case, because it's really hard to kind of capture the exact notion of it in an English translation, because the references, say, to the Quam Oblationem would have been more recognizable to somebody familiar with the Latin version than the Which Oblation. I've tried my best to make it clear, but you can follow along a little bit. So starting now with the scriptum. That part which contains the bringing to completion of the sacrament is divided into three parts, according to the three things which are integral to this sacrament, namely that which is sacrament alone, sacramentum tantum, that which is the reality and the sacrament, the res et sacramentum, and that which is the reality alone, the res tantum. So just a word about these three strange phrases. So St. Augustine, writing again in the 4th century, developed this threefold understanding of the sacraments. So sacramentum as a word means a kind of symbol or sign, and then a res is a reality. And so for Augustine, the sacraments, the seven sacraments of the Church, have an outward symbolic aspect to them. They have something that is both symbolic and real, and then they have a reality alone. So this threefold distinction, I don't have time to fully get into it, but we'll see a little bit about what it means as we continue with this commentary. It becomes an important aspect of sacramental theology in the scholastic tradition. So just to give a very brief account of it, the sacrament alone is what we experience, what we kind of encounter, and then the res et sacramentum is that which is, we're encountering it, but it's also conveying something beyond itself. And then the res tantum is basically the grace that flows from the sacraments, that ultimate reality that they bring about. And if you work through the sacramental theology of Thomas, for instance, you'll find him attempting to use this threefold distinction for each of the sacraments to identify what might be the symbolic value and what might be that grace-filled value, and then what's a combination of them. So we'll see a little bit of an attempt at this as we go on now. Therefore, the first part contains the blessing of the matter to be oblated, which is the sacrament alone. The second contains the consecration of the body and blood of Christ, which is the reality and the sacrament, where it is said, which oblation. In the third is contained the request for the effect of the sacrament, which is the reality alone, where it is said, upon which, with a gracious, and so forth, super quae propitio. So, here we're getting the basic idea is that the bread and wine are the sacramentum tantum that are then being transformed into this thing that's both a sign and a reality, that Eucharistic presence of the Lord. But the ultimate purpose of all of this is the grace that comes from receiving the Eucharist. So that's just a basic overview. So now Thomas gets into more detail. So the first part of what he's saying is all what's happening before the consecration of the bread and wine itself. So in the Roman canon, there's this long portion before the consecration, then there's the consecration itself, and then there's a whole long series that's a kind of chiasm with the first half that kind of flows out of that consecration. So the Roman canon has not changed except in a few very small details from the time of Thomas's writing. So if you hear that in English or in Latin at contemporary masses, you'll find something very similar. So with respect to the first, so here if you want to pull open your Order of Mass handout on page 6, the Te Igitur is what he's going to talk about first. So maybe I'll actually just read this passage just so it's in our minds. To you, therefore, most merciful Father, we make humble prayer and petition through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, that you accept and bless these gifts, these offerings, these holy and unblemished sacrifices, which we offer you firstly for your holy Catholic Church. Be pleased to grant her peace, to guard, unite, and govern her throughout the whole world, together with your servant, our Pope and our Bishop and our King, and all those who, according to the truth, hand on the Catholic and Apostolic faith. So I'm not sure who Thomas's Pope and Bishop and King were, but we'll leave those blank for now. So with respect to the first part, the priest does two things. First, he prays for the blessing of the oblation, which is called a gift from God given to us, a tribute. That's what the current Roman Missal translates as offerings from God given to us. A tribute offered to God by us, and a sacrifice sanctified by God for our salvation. So that's an explanation of this, these gifts, these offerings, these holy and unblemished sacrifices. Second, he prays for the salvation of those offering and for those for whom it is offered, where it is said, in the first place we offer you. So we'll get to that a little bit later. So he does three things. It's a little bit hard to follow sometimes because he sort of he jumps back and forth. So he's going on to the memento section now. So I'm not going to have time, I think, to read through each of the parts of the canon, but you're welcome to try your best to look back and forth or just follow Thomas's text. So here he does three things. First, he mentions those for whose sake the victim is offered, both with respect to the general state of the church and to specified persons, where he says, memento, remember. Second, he mentions those in whose reference the sacrifice is offered, those in whose presence, not reference, that's a typo, the sacrifice is offered, where he says, in communion. Here he mentions the Virgin who offered Christ in the temple, the apostles who handed down to us the rite of offering Christ, and the martyrs who offered themselves to God, but not the confessors, either because in ancient times the church did not solemnize their feasts, or because they did not suffer as Christ did, on whose passion this sacrament is the memorial. Third, he concludes by expressly praying for that which is prayed for through the oblation of the victim, where he says, therefore, this oblation. So this is, I think, a very interesting account of why the particular saints that are listed in the Roman canon are given. It's either because the Virgin offered Christ, in one sense, at the temple, fulfilling that Old Testament precept. The apostles handed down the rite of offering. They handed down to us the forms of the liturgy of the church. And the martyrs offered themselves. So I love that threefold distinction. And then he's now trying to give a reason for this fact that no confessors are mentioned. It reminds me of an anecdote. Once I was celebrating Mass for a group of students from a Jesuit university, and there was a man there with a Roman collar on, and he asked me after Mass, how did you choose that list of saints you mentioned? And it was the saints of the Roman canon, so I was a little shocked. But then it turned out he was an Orthodox deacon, and so, you know, he'd never heard the Roman canon before, so that explained it. But anyway, so yeah, this list of names, it's a bit unusual, but, you know, Thomas has a wonderful way of explaining it. So then, this oblation. This part pertains to the consecration, which contains three things. First, the power of the consecration is prayed for. Second, the consecration is accomplished, where he says, who on the day before? Third, the commemoration of the consecrated reality is set forth, where he says, therefore the memorial. So here he's giving us this kind of tree of how the consecration itself works. One thing to mention is that he doesn't really go into detail into the words of institution themselves. Take this, all of you, and eat, for this is my body. Or take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood. So he goes into much greater detail, both in the sentences and the Summa, in individual questions focused on these words as the form of the sacrament. So those need to be looked at if we wanted to give a really full account of this. So then the words that are, so now he's, as it were, he skips over the whole consecration because he's already dealt with it more fully. The words which are said right after the consecration at the unde et memores, the therefore, O Lord, and so forth. Or let's see, actually that's a little bit before, but anyway, we'll just go on. The words which are said here, blessed, acknowledge, etc., could refer in one way to that which is the reality contained in the sacrament, namely Christ, the victim who is blessed by being immune from all the stain of sin. Acknowledged, that is, the prefigured one of the prefigured one of the figured Old Testament, preordained by divine predestination. This is almost poetry. Established, because not transitory. Rational, on account of his congruity for being pleasing. Acceptable, on account of efficacy. So that's the quam oblationem. It's at the bottom of page 7. So I'll read through this whole text, actually, since he's going to continue to give us three different interpretations of it. So this is, in fact, right before the consecration itself. Be pleased, O God, we pray, to bless, acknowledge, and approve this offering in every respect. Make it spiritual and acceptable, so that it may become for us the body and blood of your most beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to give us three different ways of interpreting these words, blessed, acknowledged, established, rational, acceptable. So that's these in Latin, benedictam ad scriptam ratam rationabilem acceptabilemque. So this fivefold description. So first, I'll just read this one more time so we hear it again with the full text in mind. So Christ is the reality contained in the sacrament, the victim who is blessed by being immune from all stain of sin, acknowledged, that is, the prefigured one of the figured Old Testament, preordained by divine predestination, established, because not transitory, rational, on account of his congruity for being pleasing, acceptable, on account of efficacy. And then he gives two more interpretations. For those following along on the handout, we're now on the Latin side, 287c. In another way, these words may refer to the host itself, which is the sacrament alone. So that's the what is being offered, the bread and wine. He prays that it be blessed. Remember, again, this is before he's consecrated it. He prays that it be blessed, that is, that God may consecrate it, he may confirm it insofar as it is a memorial, acknowledged insofar as it is a fixed resolution, established that he may accept it, rational insofar as it is a judgment of reason, acceptable insofar as it is pleasing to his will. So then he gives this third explanation, which is about the sacramentum tantum, the res tantum, the effect of grace. In a third way, they may refer to the effect. Hence he says, blessed, through which we are blessed, acknowledged, through which we may be acknowledged in heaven, established, through which we may be judged to be among the members of Christ, rational, through which we may be drawn out from beastly sensuality, acceptable, through which we may be made, through which we may be acceptable by God, or acceptable to God would be better translation. So I think this is really a wonderful instance of Thomas taking this seemingly abstract theological concept of these three ways of looking at a sacrament, and then really giving us an exegesis of these liturgical words, which again he would have prayed every day, and giving, you know, this threefold way of thinking about them. So 15 things to remember next time you're hearing the Roman canon. So then continuing on, the supraque propitio. So let's see. So now we're after the consecration itself. So on your handout, this is page 8. So he's really jumping around. It takes a lot of work to kind of follow where he is. Upon these offerings and so forth, here the priest prays for the effect of the sacrament. And first, the effect of grace. Second, the effect of glory, where he says, remember also, Lord. So remember, the res tantum, the reality alone, is that which is brought about by receiving the sacrament. So that's the effect. So the effect of grace is really what the res tantum is all about. Concerning the first, that is the effect of grace, he does two things. First, he prays for the sacrament to be accepted, which is the cause of grace. Second, he prays to be given the gift of grace, where he says, humbly we ask you, supplices te rogamus. The exposition of this will be given below, where it shall be placed in distinction 13. So we won't get into distinction 13 for now. We'll stick with where we are. He then prays for he first prays for the effect of glory for those already dead, where it is said, remember, memento. Second, he prays for those of us still living, where it is said, nobis quoque, for us also. So he's really walked us through now the whole canon of the Mass in a somewhat slipshod order, you might say, jumping back and forth, but nevertheless giving us a full account. So let's now just read his account at the conclusion of the canon of the Mass. The canon of the Mass is completed in the manner of other prayers in Christ, where it is said, through Christ our Lord, through whom this sacrament has its origin, both insofar as it has substance, hence he says, you make. So now let's look at what he's doing with the creos, sanctificas, vivificas, benedicis. So let's see. So this is on your handout on page 9, at the very bottom of the page. So at the very end of the canon, there's this long kind of doxology of Christ, through whom you continue to make all these good things, O Lord. You sanctify them, fill them with life, bless them, and bestow them upon us. Through him, and with him, and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. Amen. So let's see what Thomas says about these words. So hence he says, you make kreos on account of the being of nature. So Christ is the one through whom all things are made. And you sanctify on account of the being of the sacrament. And insofar as it has power, hence he says, you give them life, on account of the effect of grace, which is the life of the soul. You bless them on account of the increase of grace. And insofar as it is worked or used, hence he says, and you give them to us, et praestas nobis. So this again, like that earlier passage we were looking at about the where he gives the 15 explanations of the five words. This is a beautiful case where he's trying to account for these words he says every day. And again, I think it's quite a beautiful way of interconnecting the canon of the Mass with the rest of his theology and way of thinking about everything from creation to redemption. So you can say that his liturgical theology here is encompassing the fullness of his theological system. So now we're going to turn to the Summa. So this continues on your handout. And I think it'll become clear why I haven't tried to compare them going through, because it's quite a different structure. Of course, it's a commentary on the same prayer, and yet he's dealing with it in a much more succinct manner. So here, then the priest secretly calls to mind, first, those for whom the sacrifice is offered, namely for the universal church, and for those who are constituted in high office. and especially those who offer or for whom it is offered. So this is a very succinct explanation of what's going on at the very beginning of the canon with the Te Igitur, where we pray for the church, first of all, that she may be given peace, guardianship, unity, and being governed. So for the universal church, and then for those who constitute it in high office. So, of course, here we first get the pope and the bishop, but then in Thomas's day, you would pray for your king or your queen. And so that's quite a beautiful way of thinking about that liturgical fact that there was a mention of royalty in the canon. It's not being done simply out of a sort of servileness. It's being done out of obedience to 1 Timothy 2, which asks us to pray for those constituted in high office. And then especially for those who offer or for whom it is being offered. So that's a reference to this very curious line in the memento. For them, we offer you the sacrifice of praise, or they offer it for themselves. So, of course, all Christians who are baptized are involved in the sacrifice of the Mass. Those who are ordained priests offer in one sense. Those who have the baptismal priesthood offer in another sense, that are distinct but interrelated. So there's different levels of sacrifice that are all fundamentally participations in Christ's own one sacrifice. So Thomas is acknowledging this broader sense of the baptismal priesthood here, although not using those words. So then Thomas then says, second, he commemorates the saints, whose patronage he implores for those already mentioned, when he says, in communion with those whose memory we venerate. So to me, this is a much less interesting way of thinking about this list of saints, but there it is. Third, he concludes the petition when he says, therefore, this oblation, that the oblation will be made saving for those for whom it is offered. So one general comment I can make, just first of all, is that Thomas doesn't bring up this threefold distinction of the sacramentum tantum, the res sacramentum, and the res tantum here. So he does use that distinction at other parts in his treatise on the Eucharist, but he's decided for whatever reason to give a more linear commentary rather than a more theological commentary, you might say, in this context. So then he comes to the consecration itself. Here he prays for the effect of the consecration, when he says, which oblation, you, God. Second, he accomplishes the consecration through the words of our Savior, when he says, who on this day, and so forth. Third, he excuses his presumption on account of the obedience to the mandate of Christ, when he says, therefore, the memorial. So again, we can note here that Thomas deals with the form of the Eucharist extensively elsewhere in the Summa. But I think he adds one interesting point here to the more succinct account, which is excusing presumption. So he doesn't bring up that point in the scriptum, but I think it's quite beautiful to think about how, on one level, it's presumptuous to say the words of Christ, but we excuse that presumption because it's done in obedience to what he says. Do this in memory of me. So I think that's a thought-provoking point. Fourth, he prays that this sacrifice, which has been accomplished, may be acceptable to God, when he says, upon these offerings. Fifth, he prays for the effect of this sacrifice and sacrament, first for those receiving it, when he says, in humble prayer we ask you, second, for the dead, who are no longer able to receive it, when he says, remember also, Lord. Third, especially for the priests themselves who are offering, when he says, to us also, although sinners, and so forth. So this is a much more succinct account of the Mass. Perhaps it's easier to kind of memorize and repeat to others. Maybe that's one reason why he's got this simpler account. I think both accounts of the canon have a lot of thought-provoking material. As I've said, think the scriptum one has more richness in terms of things to kind of grind, get our teeth onto. But the Summa, of course, has its merits as well of being simple and succinct. So now we'll continue on with the final parts of the Mass, with the Pater Noster, the Our Father, the Libra Nos, the Agnus Dei, and the Pax. So here we can return to our kind of compare and contrast approach, because there's much more of a connection again. So that's just worth thinking about in itself, that Thomas kind of goes in and out of following the same structure. So he's self-conscious. Clearly he's doing these things for a reason. So now in the scriptum. There are three parts of communion. First is placed the prayer for the sacrament in the Lord's Prayer, in which it is said, "Our bread." Second, the expiation of those who are to receive by the prayer of the priest, "Deliver us." Third, the fulfillment of peace, when it is said, "The peace of the Lord." For this is the sacrament of holiness and peace. And because the peace of Christ surpasses every sense, therefore the request for peace is begun by the priest when he says, "The peace of the Lord," and is completed by the choir when the Agnus Dei is said. And thus three things begun by the priest are continued by the choir, namely, "Glory to God in the highest," which pertains to hope, "I believe in God," which pertains to faith, "The peace of the Lord," which pertains to charity. The people pray for mercy, insofar as it pertains to the removal of evil against the misery of guilt and punishment, and peace, insofar as it pertains to the obtaining of every good. Hence, the Lamb of God is said three times. And then in the Summa, then the reception of the sacrament takes place. First, the people are prepared for receiving. This takes place first through the common prayer of the whole people, which is the Lord's Prayer, in which we pray that our daily bread be given to us. It also takes place privately, when the priest offers a prayer especially for the people, when he says, "Deliver us, we beseech you, O Lord." Second, the people are prepared through the pox, which is given while the Agnus Dei is being sung, for this is the sacrament of unity and peace, as was said above. But in Masses for the Dead, in which this sacrament is offered not for the peace of those present, but for the rest of the dead, the pox is omitted. So the Scriptum and Summa have slightly different ways of distinguishing the significance of the Paternoster, the Libra Nos, and the Pax. The Scriptum uses this occasion to show the connection between the theological virtues and the order of the Mass, with that interesting comment about the relationship between the Gloria, the Credo, and then the Agnus Dei being a kind of response to the Pax Domini. The Scriptum gives a rationale for the threefold Agnus Dei. So remember, the Agnus Dei says, "Lamb of God, who take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us." And then that "have mercy on us" is repeated a second time. But then the third time it says, "Give us, grant us peace." So Thomas is accounting here for the fact that we say "Miserere nobis" twice and "Dona nobis pacem" just once. The Summa mentions the action of the pox. So that's the, in the Dominican Rite, it was a matter of taking a board or a paten that represented Christ and passing it from person to person. Or in the Roman Rites, it's a matter of giving the kiss of peace. One of the interesting things theologically about the older rites was that the peace doesn't simply erupt, you know, spontaneously from person to person. It flows from the altar. So at the altar, you kiss the altar, then you pass that on. So there's this very kind of linear sense of peace flowing from Christ. It's also interesting because Thomas devotes a whole article to the actions of the Mass that follows immediately after this one that we're focusing on the words of the Mass. But this is the only place where he really gets into detail about an action and about how it's not being done at a Requiem Mass in particular. One thing that's maybe not self-evident is he describes the Libra Nos as a private prayer of the priest. So we're used to hearing a variation on the "Deliver Us" being said out loud, whereas in the older rites, the Pater Noster was said aloud, but then the Libra Nos was said quietly, and then there was sort of quiet for a while until the Pax Domini. So there's just a few details that have changed in terms of the ordinary form of the Mass that make following this a little more difficult. One of the things as well is that the pox flows out of that Libra Nos prayer. So there's a line in that, "Graciously give peace in our days, that aided by the help of your mercy, we may be always free from sin and secure from all tribulations." So during that, the priest is making the sign of the cross with the paten and then passing that on, that peace. There's also just one other detail about the Dominican form of the Libra Nos that's worth pointing out. So in the current rite, the Libra Nos says, "Deliver us, we beseech you, O Lord, from every evil," and then goes on. The older rites have a wonderful articulation of what every evil means. Every evil, past, present, and future. I really love that specification of the range of evil, that there are parts of our past that we need to be delivered from, there are parts of our present, and then there are things in our future that we need to be protected from. and then also the Dominican Rite version. The Libro Nos was one of the most variable prayers of the medieval liturgy. Different liturgies had different slight variations on it. The Dominican one mentions, in addition to Mary, Peter and Paul and Andrew, as well as all the saints. So that's an interesting detail as well. So then now we can move on to the reception of communion. So here we get two very brief accounts from the Scriptum and the Summa. So for the Scriptum, the special preparation of the priest who is receiving is done through the orations that are said privately, O Lord Jesus Christ, and others if they are to be said. Then in the Summa. Then follows the reception of the sacrament, the priest receiving first, and afterwards giving to others, because as Dionysius says in chapter 3 of the Ecclesiastical Hierarchy, he who gives divine things to others ought to first be a participant in them. The Scriptum text is an interesting acknowledgement of liturgical diversity. The Dominican Rite had only one private prayer of the priest before receiving communion, the one that Thomas mentions, the O Lord Jesus Christ. But in many other rites, there were two different prayers. So that's the case in the modern extraordinary form. Thomas appears to acknowledge this distinction by mentioning one prayer and then also stating that others are said if they are to be said. So I think that's an interesting little detail that gives us an insight into what he's talking about, what rite of the Mass he's thinking of. The Summa text doesn't mention anything about the private prayers of the priest at this point, but it talks about who receives in what order. So Thomas is returning to Pseudo-Dionysius to make an important point about the order in which communion is received and then given. It's interesting to compare this to the sequence for Corpus Christi, which I've mentioned before. So in that Sacri Solemniis sequence, Thomas articulates this theme in a poetic manner. Sic sacrificium istud instituit, cuius officium comiti voluit, solis presbyteris quibus sic congruit, ut sumant et dent ceteris. So kind of 12, 12, 12, 8 poetic meter. The sacrifice, once given shape and form, he willed the care of it, the task of sharing it with others, be assigned to priests, but they should first partake of it themselves. So Thomas puts this idea into poetic form. The translator of this passage, Father Paul Murray, thinks that it becomes less poetic because it's so didactic, but I think it's kind of wonderful. Thomas really makes a point of this principle elsewhere in the Summa, where he says, the Eucharist is not only a sacrament, but also a sacrifice. Now, whoever offers a sacrifice must also be a sharer in the sacrifice. For the outward sacrifice the priest offers is a sign of the inward sacrifice, whereby he offers himself to God. And so by participating in the sacrifice, he shows that inwardly it is also his. Likewise, by dispensing the sacrifice to the people, he shows himself to be a dispenser of divine things, of which he himself ought to be the first to participate. So this is, it's interesting just to see how preoccupied Thomas is with this point. And now to conclude our journey through the Mass, the communion chant and post-communion prayer. So in the Scriptum we read, the third principal part is that of thanksgiving, and it contains two parts. The remembrance of benefits that have been received in the chant of the antiphon after communion, and the action of thanksgiving in the prayer which the priest continues with, so that the end of the Mass may correspond in form with the beginning. Then in the Summa. At the end, the whole celebration of Mass is concluded by the giving of thanks, with the people exulting in the reception of the mystery, which the chant after communion signifies, and the priest offering thanks through the oration, just as Christ, having celebrated supper with his disciples, said a hymn, as is said in Matthew 26. The two accounts have slightly different emphases on the nature of the communion antiphon. The Scriptum connects it to memory, and the Summa to exulting. They have a similar understanding of the nature of the post-communion prayer. Again, it should be noted, like with the collect and the secret, post-communion prayers are cited with relative frequency throughout Thomas's writings. The Summa links the antiphon and the prayer closely together as a double action, imitating Christ's singing of a hymn at the Last Supper, whereas the Scriptum links it to the beginning of Mass, which brings us back to what I mentioned at the beginning of all our prayers being begun in God and being happily ended in him. So now, just to conclude overall, with a couple of overall comparisons and exhortations, you might say. Overall, the scriptum is often more detailed, especially concerning the prayers prayed quietly by the priest during the offertory and canon. The Summa is generally more concise, which goes along with Thomas's stated goal in the preface to the Summa, to present the whole of theology in a clear, straightforward manner. Nevertheless, in some respects, he expands his account, particularly by drawing on the Pseudo-Denis in two significant places, and by offering further scriptural authorities in various places. We can see many connections throughout his commentary on the Mass to Thomas's broader theological system, just to emphasize three points. Trinitarian theology is evoked by the commentary on the Kyrie, Christology is evoked by the commentary on the Sanctus, and the reference to the priest receiving first and then giving to others matches the expression of this point in the Corpus Christi sequence. Overall, this interpenetration of liturgy and theology matches the broader appeal to liturgy throughout Thomas's work. In my thesis on Thomas's use of orations, I found that he cited those prayers, the collect, the secret prayer, the post-communion, and super populum prayers, roughly 50 times throughout his writings. And he appeals to them in a huge variety of contexts. So 12 times he cites those prayers in connection with the sacrament of the Eucharist, which seems straightforward. And then, as I mentioned earlier, he connects them 10 times with the divine attributes of omnipotence and then mercy especially. And then 9 times with themes of eschatology, using the evidence of the liturgy where we pray for the dead as being ways of understanding what is happening to those in purgatory and so forth. In addition to those three big places, Thomas avers to liturgical orations 3 times while discussing sin, prayer, twice while discussing angelology and Christology, and once while discussing charity, grace, and joy. Interestingly, as we've seen, almost all of these themes have come up in the course of the Mass commentary, from the theological virtues to the different types of sin, different ways of praying, who the angels are, and so forth. In one sense, the liturgy can be said to encompass the whole of theology. Thomas allowed the liturgy to form his understanding of God in important ways. I hope that this talk will help us to allow the Church's liturgy to permeate our theological imaginations as well. If these presentations help you to enter into the liturgy with greater devotion and understanding, my goal will have been accomplished, and if I may speak on behalf of St. Thomas, his as well. So thank you. So I believe we have some time for more questions, if anyone has them.
Mm-hmm. First of all, thank you, Father Smith, for such an enlightening, filled lecture. Getting so much out of this, I would like to have a suggestion from you as to what I would simply be able to get out of this lecture that would mean so much in attending Mass.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
Not just Sundays, but also more than Sundays.
Right. What are some things that you could get for every time you attend Mass out of this lecture? I think maybe just one point to really emphasize is that double nature of the Mass as sacrament and sacrifice, that it symbolizes the unity of the Church. It symbolizes Christ gathering us together, but it also gives us a participation in his very sacrifice. So there's a prayer from the early liturgy that Vatican II quotes, and it's been part of Thomas's theology as well. As often as this sacrifice is offered, the work of redemption is carried out, is accomplished. It's a complex prayer, but it reminds us that every time we attend Mass, every time we join in our own way to that sacrifice, the work of God's salvation is carried out. So this is why it's meaningful to attend or to offer Mass again and again, because each moment has this special role in God's providence in bringing about that work of salvation. So to recognize that you're participating in one real sacrifice offered once for all, but sacramentally commemorated again and again. So I don't know if that helps, but then on a simpler level, just to think Christ is really present both as human and as God, as we say in the Sanctus. That might be one good thing to, in a simple way, sort of latch on to, saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to remember that this is God, Christ as God and as man. Sometimes we forget about the importance of Christ's humanity, but his priesthood, through which he offers himself as a sacrifice, and through which our baptismal priesthood has its meaning, is fundamentally rooted in his humanity. So we often think of God, of Christ, primarily in his divine nature, but his human nature is very important for having a balanced understanding of the sacraments he's instituted.
Thank you, Father.
So the current canon law says that we can receive communion twice on one day. Let's see, sir. That's a good question. So some of the predecessors of Thomas give historical accounts. Contemporary historians of the liturgy raise difficulties with some of these traditional accounts of the history, and for good reasons. But it's wrong to think that people in the Middle Ages didn't understand that there were, that the liturgy had developed. So Thomas clearly articulates at various points that the liturgy has changed over the course of the centuries, and he gives instances of that, but he's not interested in giving a full treatise on that fact. So you'll find more about the history of the liturgy in writers like Amilarius, as well as really the person who is the culmination of the tradition of liturgical commentary is William Durandus, who writes these, I think, 8 massive books on the liturgy. And in fact, it might be mentioned in passing that Durandus quotes Aquinas at various points. And so I think that's very significant that the pinnacle of this tradition is aware of Thomas's insights, although you won't find that in the critical editions. You have to figure it out on your own. But so basically I'd say that people in the Middle Ages were aware of this development, but they didn't always have the critical tools to tell exactly what had happened when. But really, you'll find a lot of that material in the book I mentioned called the Liber Pontificalis, the Book of the Popes, which throughout gives these explanations of Pope so-and-so did such-and-such. And often that is, in fact, the only evidence we have for, say, when the Sanctus came in or when the Agnus Dei and so forth. So, that's what I'd say. Mm-hmm.
Forgive the pronunciation, but the Latin word rationum.
Rationabile.
Translated as spiritual in the text of the Mass, but as rational in
my translation. Yeah, that's a great question. So I gave you as the text of the Mass more or less the current ISIL Roman Missal translation. And I think I'm trying to bring out different nuances of it in my translation from the Summa and the Scriptum. Basically, I think what ISIL has in mind, if I can guess, is the tradition of, I think it's in the letter to the Romans where it says, make of yourselves a rationabile obsequium or a logikon latreos or something like that. Ratzinger gives a long commentary on this in the spirit of the liturgy, the importance of that, what can be translated as spiritual offering or rational offering, an offering of everything that we are, our whole kind of spiritual and rational being. So I think one of the reasons for that difference of translation is that the concept is very multivalent, so I'm trying to bring out different nuances.
Mm-hmm. On page 7 of the handout with Thomas's text, it says in the Scriptum part that the Novus Corporei refers to all those still living, and then at the bottom of the Summa part, that it refers to the priests themselves who are offering. Is that just like kind of a multifaceted idea, or is there one more that Thomas has?
Let's see. Yeah, so the effect of glory for those already dead and for those still living. Yeah, and then the priests themselves who are offering. That it's an interesting question. I'm not sure the history of this, the exegesis on this point, but notice that in the scriptum, he's much broader who the sinners are. Nobis quoque peccatoribus includes everyone. We're all sinners. Whereas the Summa is a little bit more kind of clerical focused, in a sense that anti-clericalists might like to say that it's the priests themselves who are sinners. So I think both aspects are arguable, and it might be it's not clear in the prayer itself who is being referred to, who the nobis is, because often the liturgy uses plural language often, and so my interpretation would be that the nobis includes everybody who's at Mass. We can all agree to that if we look into our hearts, but anyway, I think Thomas is kind of going back and forth.
Mm-hmm. So we must fast before going to Mass, Father, mm-hmm. in order
to be more... Yeah, so the tradition of fasting before Mass is basically it is meant to get us to hunger for the spiritual food of the Eucharist. That's how at least the Archdiocese of New York priestly faculties describe it, because priests have the ability to lift that fast, but it explains that you're meant to help exhort people to follow the fast as well. So I don't know the whole history. I mean, I think vaguely that the fast was typically from midnight in for much of the history of the church, and then in the 20th century it became a 3-hour fast, and then later on a 1-hour fast. So people would have interpreted it taken it very seriously. There's a fascinating passage in Father Hesburgh's biography. I went to Notre Dame and was once preaching at a memorial mass after he died. And so I read through this biography, and Father Hesburgh has a complex legacy, but one of the very edifying parts was he describes how he said Mass every single day after his ordination, except for once, because one day he was at a hospital helping a woman who had just given birth, and without thinking about it, he took a sip of water from a drinking fountain, and then he realized he couldn't celebrate Mass that day because he'd broken his fast. So it's kind of a fascinating instance of some of the, you might say, extreme aspects of that. On a more positive note, there's a fascinating comment in Thomas's, this is somewhere in the scriptum. He's talking about what happens to the drop of water that you mix with the wine. Is that drop of water, is it fully integrated with the wine and thus transformed into the blood of Christ after the consecration, or does the water remain separate? And there were lots of different medieval theories. One kind of silly one was that it was the phlegm of Christ. But that was generally rejected. Thomas has a fascinating comment. He says, it can't be the case that it remains water, whatever you say. It has to be transformed into something else. And the reason for that is because if you didn't do that, then you wouldn't be able to take the second sip of the chalice. And so it's a fascinating thing, because what he's referring to is the custom of drinking the chalice not in one draught, but in two. And so if you took a first sip of the chalice and it still had water in it, then you wouldn't be able to take that second sip because you would have broken your fast. So it's a really interesting thing where to even catch that he's referring to the practice, you have to know that the practice exists. So it's one of these kind of reasons why it's so hard to kind of draw out all of the details. Thomas did take it seriously.
Yeah.